Matthew chapter 7, we're going to read beginning with verse 15. 15 through 20. Let us all read out loud. Even if you have some words a little different, let's just all read out loud. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your watch care over us. Thank you for your watch care over your people when you walk the earth. Thank you for your concern for the lowly, the individual, the peasant, the worker. Thank you, Father, that you came through your Son to teach us, not just in the mighty temple, not just in the seminaries and the Bible schools, not just in the official places, but you would have all men to know the truth. You would have us all to have instruction that we may know and believe truly, not be misled, walk in paths that are not ordained by you, and not be led astray. Lord, I pray this morning for little Ryan that you would touch his body, heal him and strengthen him, that he may know that you love him and testify it is your hand that touched him, Lord. Pray that you would touch our minds right now, dear Father, with great strength, with great light. We need you, Father. We need your teaching. Thank you, Jesus, for being our teacher. Amen. You may be seated. I'm going to read to you. Please pay close attention as I read. Do not let your minds wander. One of the most unique prophetic men of the 20th century was the revivalist John Sung. He operated as a true apostolic evangelist with countless signs and wonders following his ministry. Unlike any other modern saint that I have ever studied, John Sung epitomizes that rare combination of New Testament purity and power. His life and ministry were powerfully marked by a genuine prophetic anointing. He was the embodiment of a burning zeal, unquenchable passion, and an unrelenting fearlessness. Some called him the John Wesley of China. Most everyone who has ever witnessed or studied his ministry considers him to be one of the greatest revivalists of our century. Yet to our great shame and loss, he has been pitifully forgotten and neglected by most of the Western Church. John Sung was born on September 27, 1901, in China. He was the son of a respected Methodist minister and was converted as a young boy at the age of 9. In 1920, John Sung, at age 19, left for America to study at Wesleyan University of Ohio. He later went on to study at Ohio State University and Union Theological Seminary. Within 5 years and 2 months from the day he entered college, he earned 3 academic degrees, a Bachelor of Science, a Master of Science, and a Doctor of Philosophy, all while doing menial labor on a full-time basis. However, these high honors did not come without taking a great toll on his spiritual life. After a few years in America, sitting under a steady diet of worldly philosophy and liberal theology, John Sung found himself backslidden and doubting everything that his father had taught him. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but are inwardly a ravenous wolf. On February 10, 1927, around the same time when revival was starting to break out in China, John Sung recommitted his life to the Lord Jesus Christ. This was just the beginning of a much deeper work. After repenting of his sins, he was suddenly filled with an inexpressible joy. He immediately began to preach to all his classmates and professors. This drastic change in John Sung's behavior made some believe that he had become mentally unbalanced. He soon found himself being committed to an insane asylum by the seminary authorities. He was allowed to take with him only his Bible and a fountain pen. He would later refer to that asylum as his true theological seminary. John Sung was incarcerated for 193 days, a little more than 6 months. During that time, he read the Bible from beginning to end 40 times. He devoted almost every waking hour to reading the Bible and prayer. Through those months of quiet solitude, the Holy Spirit was carefully laying the foundation for John Sung's revival ministry. He was being prepared to participate in one of the magnificent revivals of the 20th century. After finally being discharged, John boarded a ship on October 4, 1927, bound for Shanghai. He had been 7.5 years in the United States. He was now a man of outstanding scholastic attainments, and doubtless any of the national universities of China would have welcomed his services. In spite of all the possible opportunities that his education could afford him, John Sung was determined to go home and preach to his countrymen. He realized that what China needed most was not more science teachers, but preachers of the gospel. One day, as the ship neared its destination, he gathered up all his diplomas, medals, and fraternity keys, and threw them overboard into the ocean. The only exception was his doctor's diploma, which he kept only for the benefit of his father. Like Paul, John Sung could say, "What things are gained to me, those I have counted lost for Christ." After arriving back in China, he soon married and later joined the Bethel Bible School of Shanghai. When John Sung was not behind the pulpit, he was reserved and even subdued. However, when preaching, he was a man of fervency and intense emotions. He often would pace back and forth across the platform and sometimes leap over the communion rail. At other times, he would back up and down the aisles to point his finger at someone in the audience, and then run back to the front of the church and then stand on the communion rail to finish his sermon. He always emphasized repentance and the need for complete restitution, where it was at all possible. He fearlessly denounced all sin and hypocrisy wherever he found it, especially among hardened sinners, ministers. Yet he also moved audiences with the message of Christ's tender and unfailing love like a few others could. Dr. Sung's meetings were always accompanied by a tremendous amount of conviction and brokenness over sin. It was not uncommon for hundreds of people to be seen with tears streaming down their faces and crying out for mercy. Convicted sinners frequently would rush forward to openly confess their sins before the whole congregation. In the course of his preaching, Dr. Sung often received the gift of prophecy. On several occasions, he pointed out the sins of some backslidden pastor with an incredible and fearful accuracy. Leslie T. Stahl writes, "Sometimes he would single out an individual, a pastor or office bearer in the church, and say, 'There is sin in your heart.' And he was always right." Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Just a moment to make a note. Your greatest difficulties strongest sufferings, strongest opposition, most difficult circumstances are probably the most beneficial thing that God has provided for you if you'll take advantage of them. We in America have the attitude that if God blesses, He removes all difficulties. That's not the history of the church. It's not the pattern in the church. It's not the pattern in the way God works. This young man came to a knowledge of God that he had never known, but he personally, in his repentance of sin, came to inexpressible joy and began to share with others. And they put him in an insane asylum in this country. This is not Russia that is written about. This is this country, and seminary leaders did this. Why do you suppose they were so distant from what he was testifying to that thought he had lost his mind? You shall know them by their fruits. We know John Sung's fruits. There are two obvious entities in the world and their characteristics. One is the world. That is that entity made up of all of those who are born into this world, who are raised by those who gave them birth, under the government of those who have risen to power. And in this world, there is the motives and the system based upon selfishness, greed, sensuality. Then there is the church. The other entity in this world that is based upon benevolence, kindness, unselfishness, love to God, and love to neighbor. That attitude and that character is generated through faith in God and His promise of mercy. And through faith in God and His promise of mercy, He fulfills that promise into those souls, and they begin to have joy unspeakable and full of glory. They know that whom they have believed, and they are persuaded that God will keep that which they've committed to Him until that day. They have that within them, that hope of glory. They know that they have, their sins are forgiven. They know they have passed from death unto life. They know they're no longer in darkness, but they are in light. That is a contrast, a radical contrast from the world. And the church is made up of people in that state who can testify to that, who used to be in the world. And they are the ones who testify to the difference, because they know the difference. But the world doesn't know the difference. It is still in its darkness, it is still in its sin, it is still in its bondage. Only those who have passed from death into life can testify to what the difference is. They might read out of a book what the difference is to somebody else, but they can't testify, because that's not something that they know of by experience. They can read that God promises to bring you out of death into life, but they cannot testify to what that is like until they have come out of darkness into light. So we have two entities in this world. Those who walk in darkness, walk in death, walk in selfishness, and those who walk in life, and walk in light, and walk in love. If I may use the words of Jesus, there are two trees in this world. The good tree of the church and the bad tree of the world in its sin. And you don't get sinners out of the church and you don't get saints out of the world. If I may paraphrase Jesus, we know them by their fruits. The church is a place of good fruit. The world is a place of bad fruit because of the trees that they're coming from. But we do have not another entity, but we do have another element regarding the church and the world. We do have the exercise of another function, not a third entity, not a third group of people that are a combination of both or in both, but a third entity. Another entity that is an issue. And the issue is that they are false prophets. They are not of the church. They are of the world. But they appear to be of the church and serve the church. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Beware of them. Watch out for them. It's danger. That is not a place for you to be. They will eat you alive. They will look like sheep, but they are wolves and ravenous wolves, always hungry, always devouring, as their characteristics are of wolves. Wouldn't it be wonderful that everybody that was in the church was in the church, and everybody that's in the world was in the world, and there's such a divide between them that they couldn't put on sheepskin? Wouldn't it be wonderful, as Pat suggested, that every saint turned green when they got converted? And then you could know. And no makeup could cover it. And no makeup could imitate it. But that's not the world that we're in. That's not the reality that we're in. The reality, Jesus tells us, is that those who are His disciples, those who do follow Him, those who are children of God through the birth of the Spirit, are to beware of false prophets. Have to beware of them because they are not self-evident. They look like sheep. They look like a saint in some measure of appearance and talk and behavior. They put on sheepskin so that it seems as though they're one more of the flock. But inwardly, underneath this sheepskin is a wolf that is ravenous. Beware. Danger. In the case of Mr. John Sung, when he was converted with this inexpressible joy and began to testify and preach about it at the seminary, their ravenous wolves took action and put him in an insane asylum. Jesus, it was said of him, must be beside himself. Jesus must have cast out that devil by the prince of the devils. How they looked at Jesus. He's crazy. He's operating by the devil. False professors, false prophets speak like that when their case is threatened, when their issues are threatened, when their security is threatened. But given their own exercises, they are like sheep who pretend to be sheep, but they are after devouring the sheep. They're ravenous wolves. We're to beware of that. Jesus was not a very kind person, was he? By today's standard? Let's not speak anything ill of anybody else. Let's not call anyone's Christianity into question. No. Let us call into question the speaking of these false prophets. God will judge their person, but we are to beware of their teaching. We are to beware of their teaching. Jesus said in the first verse of this chapter, "Do not judge lest you be judged." Now He tells us to beware of false prophets. That requires a judgment of some kind. It involves making a distinction. It involves having perception of some kind so we can be aware of them. So to judge not lest we be judged must refer to something that excludes being aware of false and bewaring of false prophets. Jesus wants us to beware of false prophets, to know them by their fruit, so we can beware of them and not be eaten up and devoured by them. So Jesus is not going to be very friendly. World friendly here, because he is not being very nice about the reputation of certain teachers. He is in fact saying that there are people who appear to be a one way and there are going to be another way. You've got to watch out for them. John the Baptist got in trouble when he called them brood of vipers and hypocrites. Jesus is calling people hypocrites. Jesus spent the whole fifth chapter restating and correcting the views that the people of Israel had received from false teachers, false prophets. Through their long traditions upheld by those who taught, they were being taught falsely about keeping of vows, about fasting and praying, about whether he was going to keep the law or not, about murder, about adultery and divorce and vows and retaliation, about love. They were taught falsely about those things. And he comes to set the record straight that they may know the truth. They may have the true prophet telling them the true meaning of these issues. And then he says, beware of the false prophets. Now, this is not an issue in the time of Jesus. This is an issue throughout the time of the church, the whole church. As long as the church is on this earth, this is going to be an issue. These words are not just for the people who were hearing Jesus talk at the time. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Paul is speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus. The elders. Those responsible for the oversight of the believers in that church. Responsible to teach. Paul says to them at a meeting with the elders in verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. This must have been difficult for Paul to continue with these words. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. It's one of the saddest verses in the Bible to me. It's Paul's knowledge and belief that after he is gone, there will be people arise from that congregation who are attending that congregation. And yet, some will arise that will speak perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. That they will yield to the influence of pride. They will yield to the influence of a name for themselves. That Paul and the elders will no longer be the ones who taught them and have their confidence, but there will be people, men will arise, and they'll say perverse things. Things that are perverse about the elders, calling to question what they're teaching. Calling in question Paul, he's challenged with that in the Corinth. He wrote the 2 Corinthians about the whole matter of his name being called into question, whether he was preaching the true gospel or not. They're going to say perverse things. For the specific purpose of drawing them away, the disciples, after these perverse men. That's their reason for doing it. They will have as their motive to draw away disciples of Jesus Christ to them by saying perverse things in their approach and in their behavior. There is the church. There is the world. We know that the world is opposed to the gospel. The world is opposed to holiness. But there is this other group that may even arise from the congregation itself. Or at least people who attended a congregation and gave testimony that they were sheep. But they began to give perverse teachings or perverse statements to draw away disciples after them. Start a faction. Start their group. And this is what Jesus says, beware of false prophets. They're like wolves, ravenous wolves dressed in sheep. Paul had to deal with it. That wasn't just for Israel. It wasn't just at the time when Jesus spoke. It was applied also to the church and among the Gentiles. It's going to happen. Turn to 2 Peter. Turn to 2 Peter. Chapter 2. Verse 1. Peter, referring to the history of Israel when false prophets arose among the people. Peter, writing to the church, believers in Christ, disciples of Jesus. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And sadder than that, he continues, and many will follow their sensuality. And because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Peter warns the church as well that there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even up to the denying of the master who bought them. Verse 2, and many will follow their sensuality. That is what is moving them. That is the grounds upon which they are teaching. Their destructive heresies are birthed by their sensuality, their desires, their sensibilities, their feelings. And because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned, and in their greed, they will exploit you with false words, false teachers, speaking words that are false in their greed to have what they can get out of this behavior, out of people following them, out of a name for themselves, whatever it might be. But it's their sensuality and greed that's moving them to be teaching what Peter says are destructive heresies. And they speak false words. That's what a false teacher is. False motives, false words. And it's so subtle that it will seem as though they were secretly coming in. Because only they knew what was motivating them. Only they knew it was their sensuality and greed that generated it and produced their teaching and seeking out to teach. I believe, with no animosity, but in going through the experience with grief, but I believe the fact of the matter is, and the testimony of one of those who were involved with it after the fact testified to it, the PTL and what happened there was moved by greed. And Jim Baker himself has written a book, says, I was wrong. I misapplied and misunderstood the promises of God regarding prosperity. and give to get. He says, I was wrong. Because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. All America maligned the way of the truth under that influence. And I know he regrets it. The church just has to sit down, put its head down in between its hands and wait it out when false teachers have any influence. That's not a personal statement against Mr. Baker, but it is in coincidence, it's in harmony with his own testimony. He says, I was wrong. Did he intend to do what the consequences turned out to be? No. But he was following false views and greed. And it's sad what has happened. But it will continue to happen because that's the fruit. That's the fruit. Peter said false prophets also arose among the people. I want you to turn with me to the book of Jeremiah. The book of Jeremiah. We're going to look at false prophets. As Peter says, the false teachers that will arise are like those false prophets that arose. False prophets arose and greatly influenced Israel and had something to do with their downfall. False teachers will arise and will influence people in the church and will lead them astray. Beware. Beware. This is a real fact of life to the church, is that it can be attacked not by the world only, but it is under the subterfuge of false teachers and prophets. You have to be equipped to know so you can beware. You cannot build your life and faith and knowledge upon what pastor believes and teaches when he teaches it. Because pastor could be dead tomorrow. You must beware of false prophets the rest of your life. And I am not inclined to come back from the dead to answer any of your questions. You must heed the words of Jesus to beware of false prophets and know what that means by their fruits and their false words. So you will not be led astray by their subtleties and their perverse teaching and their false words and their greed and their sensuality, which, when you spot any of that, that's sufficient reason for you to beware and not listen. In the book of Jeremiah is recorded the words to Israel through Jeremiah and to Jeremiah about the state that Israel was in and what was going to happen to Israel at the time of Jeremiah. A very significant book. A very significant prophet. Very significant. This book and this prophet reveal the events when God destroyed Jerusalem. Jeremiah was there when God destroyed the city of Jerusalem. Of all the cities in all the world for God to destroy, that was the most significant. Because it was the place where God put His name. It was the place where God put His presence. It was the place where God ordained worship to be given to Him that was acceptable in the temple. It was the place where God manifested His glory. It was the place where God was going to establish the throne of David forever if he and his sons would follow God. In the time of Jeremiah, about 300 years or a little more after the time of David, God destroyed the city, brought it to nothing, brought it to desolation, which was an abomination, because God's presence had been there. But God's presence was no longer there, and the city was no longer standing. And the book of Jeremiah, God tells through Jeremiah to the nation of Israel, and specifically to the residents of Jerusalem, because that's where Jeremiah was living, he tells them he is going to destroy Jerusalem. Chapter 16, verse 10. He's not only going to destroy Jerusalem, Jeremiah chapter 16, verse 10. He's not only going to destroy Jerusalem, he is going to send out the people of Israel into a foreign country under foreign kings. They will not even have their own king, not even have their own land. It was the land that God promised to the descendants of Abraham. He is going to cast them out of the land. This generation that is there. Like he did the generation that would not believe the report of Joshua and Caleb, he would not let them go in. Now he's going to cast out this generation. Verse 10, now it will come about, God speaking to Israel through Jeremiah, now it will come about when you tell this people all these words that they will say to you, for what reason has the Lord declared all this great calamity against us? And what is our iniquity, or what is our sin which we have committed against the Lord our God? Then you are to say to them, quoting God, it is because your forefathers have forsaken me, declares the Lord, and have followed other gods and served them and bowed down to them. But me they have forsaken and have not kept my law. You too have done evil, even more than your forefathers. For behold, you are each one walking according to the stubbornness of his own evil heart without listening to me. So I will hurl you out of this land into the land which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers. And there you will serve other gods day and night, for I shall grant you no favor. The ultimate thing for God to say is, you are no longer under my favor. If you were to read the book of Jeremiah on your own, you will see various descriptions before this chapter of God's describing. He's going to destroy the city. People are going to be eating their children while it's under siege for food. There will be such a destruction that nobody will have time to bury the bodies. The birds and the dogs will come and eat the flesh of those that are not buried. It's horrific, the description of this calamity that God is bringing upon this people and this city. Why? Because of the stubbornness of their evil heart. In Jeremiah, there are numerous places where God says, if you would return to me, I won't do this. If you will forsake the stubbornness of your heart, if you forsake your sin, if you'll do what you know you ought to do, I won't do this. But I'm going to do this. Because you will not change. Why is he doing this, they said. Jeremiah says, because of your sin, your stubbornness of heart. Chapter 18. Israel is in a terrible state. Chapter 18. Here are some of the prophets and priests talking together. They don't like what Jeremiah is saying to them, that God is going to destroy the city. They don't like that. So here we have chapter 18, verse 18. Then they said, come, let us devise plans against Jeremiah. Surely the law is not going to be lost to the priest, nor counsel to the sage, nor the divine word to the prophet. Come on, and let us strike at him with our tongue, and let us give no heed to any of his words. Come, and let us devise plans against Jeremiah. Surely the priest is never going to lose an understanding of the law. Surely the priest is never going to lose the authority of exercising the law and the worship under the law. Surely the priest is never going to be set aside from being needed in God's worship for Israel. Surely the prophet is never going to lose the divine word that has come to him. Our ministries are secure. We are never going to lose why we have come into existence, what we have been appointed for, and the gifts and ministries that we have had. So let's go take care of Jeremiah. We are secure in our ministry. We'll never lose those. The prophet will always have the divine word in his mouth. The priest will always have the true worship of the law and the exercise of it for the people in his exercise. Presumptuous statements that were not true. Jeremiah chapter 23. Verse 9. As for the prophets, my heart is broken within me. All my bones tremble. I have become like a drunken man, even like a man overcome with wine, because of the Lord and because of His holy words. For the land is full of adulterers, for the land mourns because of the curse. The pastures of the wilderness have dried up. Their course also is evil, and their might is not right. For both prophet and priest are polluted. Even in my house I have found their wickedness, declares the Lord. Therefore their way will be like slippery paths to them. They will be driven away into the gloom and fall down in it. For I shall bring calamity upon them, the year of their punishment, declares the Lord. He's talking about prophets and priests. Moreover, among the prophets of Samaria I saw an offensive thing. They prophesied by Baal and led my people Israel astray. Also among the prophets of Jerusalem I have seen a horrible thing, the committing of adultery and walking in falsehood. And they strengthen the hands of evildoers, so that no one has turned back from his wickedness. All of them have become to me like Sodom, and her inhabitants like Gomorrah. Therefore thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I am going to feed them wormwood and make them drink poisonous water. For from the prophets of Jerusalem, pollution has gone forth into all the land. Almost inconceivable, unless God had declared it so, to view the prophets of Israel as being the source of pollution and wickedness in Israel. The thought of somebody holding the office of a prophet and having to conclude and believe that they are the source of wickedness in the land is only necessitated and must believe it because God has revealed it to be so. It is not wise to take those who have positions of responsibility in the house of God and to view them as the causers of wickedness and sin, to take an opinion that they are the cause of sin in the house of God. Because they have a position of responsibility, it's not easy to make that decision and come to it and conclude with confidence they are the source of the pollution. Jesus said, if that darkness, that light that is within you is darkness, how great is your darkness? If the truth that is in Israel comes through the mouth of false prophets, how great is that falseness? If the priests are responsible to make sure that people worship according to God's will, and they are the source of wickedness in the temple, how great is that wickedness? Mm-hmm. What a sense of hopelessness there is that there could be right worship of God for knowing the Word of God. Jesus were to be found a liar, what hope is there? It's from the prophets that the pollution has gone forth into all the land. They conspire together. Look what he says about these false prophets in verse 14. Also among the prophets of Jerusalem I have seen a horrible thing, the committing of adultery and walking in falsehood. and they strengthen the hands of evildoers, so that no one is turned back from his wickedness. It's not that just that they are themselves are false, but in their false speaking and the pollution that they send out, they strengthen the hand of those evildoers. The wicked's hands are strengthened. They're given reasons to believe that their evil doing and wickedness is not to their detriment. Their hands are strengthened in their wickedness. They don't see themselves as opposed to God and the Word of God and the priests of God and the prophets of God. They see themselves being blessed by the prophets and blessed by the priests. Their hands are strengthened in their evil. They're supported in their evil. They're encouraged in their evil. They're comforted in their evil. Their hands are strengthened. Their sense of security is great. These are just not people that you have a disagreement with. These are not just people that are ignorant and have been poorly trained or taught. These are people that pollute the whole land, betray their office, betray God. And their betrayal is in promoting sin and strengthening the hand of the wicked. So God says, verse 16, thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. Why? They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you will have peace. And as for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, which is why he's bringing this destruction, and for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say, calamity will not come upon you. They have polluted all of the land by saying to those who despise God, who worship idols, who do not keep His commands, who do not love and worship Him, they say to those people, you will have peace. No wonder it strengthens their hands. To be assured by a prophet, you will have peace. He's a prophet of God. And he told me, I'll have peace. I guess I don't need to concern myself about my despising of God. I guess I really don't need to be concerned that I despise God and His law and His commandments. I really guess I don't need to be concerned that my heart and God's heart are not in harmony. I really don't need to be concerned with the enmity that I have in my heart towards God. I guess I really don't need to be concerned about the state of my heart. The prophet said, I'll have peace. Oh, thank you, God, for that prophet. He said, I'll have peace. I'll just ignore my conscience. I'll ignore the law. I'll ignore your commandments. I'll ignore what Moses said. I'll ignore what David said. I'll just ignore everything everybody else has said to this point because I have a prophet that says I have peace. And a prophet in the hand who says you'll have peace to those people who despise God is worth more than all the revelations that God has ever made. If you can get a prophet in your back pocket that'll say you've got peace, it doesn't matter what you think of God's Word or God's Spirit. It doesn't matter whether you despise Him or not. It doesn't matter whether your conscience convicts you 24 and 25 hours a day. You've got a prophet in your back pocket that'll say, you've got peace. It doesn't matter. Take Him. Hold on to Him. Stay near Him. Because to those who are in their sins and condemnation, it's the most valuable thing you can find is a prophet will say, you have peace. God says, don't listen to him. Don't listen to her. They might prophesy to you. They might come right up to you. They might find a way to get their message to you and tell you right to your face, you've got peace. Don't listen to them, he says. Better to be self-deceived than a prophet deceived. Better to be a matter of your own mind that you won't open your mind up to God. But don't take a prophet and add it to your comfort. Don't hold him to be what you point to at God on judgment day and say, I had a prophet tell me I had peace. It won't matter then. Listen to God's earlier saying, everyone is greedy for gain, from the prophet even to the priest. Everyone practices deceit. And they heal the brokenness of the daughter of my people superficially. Saying, peace, peace. But there is no peace. All the prophetic teachers, last day teachers say, oh, there'll come a time when they'll say, peace, peace, and there is no peace, and there'll be fighting in the Middle East. But God said that when he was talking to Israel just before he was going to destroy them, and he was talking about the false prophets who would tell the people they've got peace ahead of them. Those who are in their sin and despise God, these false prophets will say, peace, peace, peace is God's message. Peace is God's good news to us at this hour. But there is no peace, God says. Under those circumstances, to those people, with those hearts and those refusals to submit to me and their stubbornness of heart, there is no peace to those. But people who are greedy for gain will tell you there's peace. People according to their sensuality will tell you there's peace. People who would like to teach perverse things so they may draw disciples after them will tell you there's peace, even though your heart is stubborn against God. They'll be glad to tell you. People who have comfort of peace to offer without the conditions of the gospel will give it away by the barrel loads and ton loads. They're free to proclaim it to the whole world. You have peace. They don't know the necessity of the conditions for peace, otherwise they would declare them so. I keep saying to those, keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you will have peace. They swear falsely because they said, the Lord said. The Lord didn't say. They're swearing falsely. They can't promise that they will have peace because the Lord has not said they will have peace. And as for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his heart, they say, calamity will not come upon you. These people must be from God. Why? We know God is too loving to destroy anybody. Surely they must be from God. He couldn't be a prophet from God saying there'll be no peace to the stubborn in their heart. Doesn't he know about grace? Doesn't he know about mercy? Doesn't he know about love? He can't be a man from God when he says that there'll be no peace to the wicked, no peace to the stubborn, until they give up their wickedness and stubbornness. But there's no peace to the wicked. There's no peace to the stubborn of heart. Everyone who has passed from death to life knows that. They know they never got peace until they surrendered. Amen. Peace never came until they surrendered. Peace never came while they had stubbornness of heart. Peace never came while they despised God, angry at God. Never came until they surrendered. They say calamity will not come upon you. Verse 21. I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I didn't send them, but they ran anyway. They're busy, energetic. I didn't send them, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. There will be people who will run with their message and they'll prophesy even though they're not sent, nor does God speak to them. There are multitudes of people who are glad to run and glad to teach, but God hasn't sent them and God hasn't spoken to them. You need to know the difference. You need to know the difference. You must know the difference. You cannot be passive about knowing the difference between whom God has sent and who God is speaking to you through. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have announced my words to my people and would have turned them back from their evil way, from the evil of their deeds. How do you know that somebody is speaking of the from the counsel of God and standing in His counsel? They will demand that you turn from your evil deeds to have peace with God. How will you know that somebody has been sent by God and stands in His counsel? He will require that you would turn from your evil way. Who is it that's announcing the words of God to His people? Those that are seeking to turn them back from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. Mark it. Mark it in your heart. Mark it in your mind. Those that would tell you peace and comfort when you are still in your stubbornness and despising God are false prophets. Do not listen to them. God did not send them. They are there. You'll hear them. They'll run to you. And there are people that can read people like a book, and they can read the ones that are susceptible. The ones susceptible. Verse 25. I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy falsely in my name, saying, I had a dream. Excuse me. I had a dream. I had a dream. God says, I've heard what the prophets have said who prophesy falsely in my name, saying, I had a dream. I am not ridiculing Martin Luther King. It's just a coincidence he used that term. I have a dream. I understand that. This is not referred to him. But it's false prophets who open up their message with, God has shown me something. God has shown me something. You folks wonder why I'm so hard on that phrase. Not from this. But when you say, God has shown me this, where is there any point of discussion after that? Where can I come to you and say, will you consider this? If you're saying, I believe this because God has shown me this, then I can't take you to the Word and say, but the Word of God says this. Because now you're backed into a corner. Because God has shown you something. Now, either God has shown you something or He hasn't. And if He hasn't, you're mistaken. But you're saying He has. So therefore, it should be in the Word, in principle, in the spirit of it. You should be able to demonstrate it by the Word. I should be able to say, let me see in the Word that teaches that, that God has shown you. And you should be able to say, well, see here and see here. But if it's just, God has shown me. Last night I had a dream and God has shown me. Good. Show me how He also has said that in His Word, that it's consistent. Now you're in a corner. Now you're back into a corner. Now I'm in a corner. Because at some point I have to either point out to you, and now we're going to get into potential friction, that God didn't show you something. But you're probably going to be tempted to argue, God did show me something. And then we get on that basis of God showed me something. I could say to you, well, God showed me you're wrong. And you can't argue with me because I'm claiming the same authority. You see? And that goes nowhere. You can say, I read God's Word and I saw. The Lord came and ministered to me and I saw. Tell me what you saw. Let's see if I see it too. Good. But when somebody says, God showed me, it puts them and everyone else on a footing of, do I challenge them if I don't believe it, that's true? But if I challenge them, they're claiming the authority of God and there's a revelation. It's more than just a personal thing with me. I believe it is detrimental to the person who finds themselves using that word, that phrase. Because they're claiming direct revelation from God. Now, does God directly reveal to the mind the truths of the gospel? Absolutely. Absolutely. And they will be in harmony with those others who have seen the same truth of the gospel, and they will be absolutely demonstrable according to the word, teachings of Paul and teachings of Peter. You won't have to go to one verse somewhere and say, see, God showed me that. So I gently say to you, it's to your detriment to phrase your descriptions of your learnings in God showed me. And I know some of you have worked to eliminate that from your vocabulary. And I, for your sake, I would suggest you say, I have seen that to be true. In my background, which was Pentecostal, I saw a lot of people say, God has shown me. I have seen people say, God has shown me you're supposed to marry so-and-so. I've seen that. And they're serious. God has shown me you're supposed to break up with your second wife and go back to your first wife. I've seen that. God didn't show them that. But nobody can argue without it being a real argument when people take upon themselves in a congregation that kind of authority to go around saying, God told me you're supposed to quit your job and go take this other job. God told me you're supposed to do this to your kid and make sure it's only 39 lashes instead of 4. And they go, well, God said this and God said that to me. God showed me. Not God said. God showed me. And the total knowledge rests in that one person. And he can't prove it. He can't be tested. I had a dream. Who can challenge him? Who was there? Who could see it? And so their authority rests entirely upon what he says was in the dream. And you either got to go to that person and say, I'm sorry, I can't accept that. Or let the person believe that his authority under that kind of arrangement is accepted by you. It's a real problem, folks. It's not the basis upon which to build relationships in a church or a church or your testimony. I had a dream. How long? Is there anything in the hearts of the prophets who prophesy falsehood, even these prophets, of the deception of their own heart, who intend to make my people forget my name by their dreams, which they relate to one another? And the prophets get together. Hey, I had a dream last night. God spoke to me and showed me this. Oh, well, I had a dream last night. They're relating to one another. And that was their level of spiritual insight and fellowship with one another, sharing dreams, comparing dreams. Not the law that God revealed through Moses. Not the great promises and Psalms revealed through David. They were just sharing their dreams. They dare not go to the scriptures. They dare not go to the prophets, the other prophets. They dare not go to Moses and the law. They dare not go to the Psalms. They dare not go to the scriptures. Because their dreams cannot stand some objective facts of reality. So they relate them to one another. Verse 28. The prophet who has the dream may relate his dream, but let him who has my word speak my word in truth. Is not my word like fire, verse 29, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters a rock? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets who steal my words from each other. Behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and declare. The Lord declares. Behold, I am against those who have prophesied false dreams, declares the Lord, and related them, and led my people astray by their falsehoods and reckless boasting. Yet I did not send them or command them, nor do they furnish this people the slightest benefit. The only thing that's coming off of those false prophets that Jesus warned about is bad fruit. There's not the slightest benefit from them. There's not one good morsel of good fruit off those bad trees that Jesus says the false prophets are. There's not the slightest benefit for you to pay attention to, give heed to, listen to false prophets. You're not missing a thing if you don't give any heed to, don't pay any attention to, and don't listen to false prophets. There's not the slightest benefit that you can receive from listening to and paying attention to false prophets. What do we mean by a false prophet? That's the person under God's judgment, in stubbornness of heart, who despises God, and they tell the people, you've got peace with God. You'll not have any calamity come your way. Peace. Peace. The gospel is peace. To all of you, it's peace. Just realize that you have peace with God. Just reckon that you have peace with God. Just appropriate the peace that you have with God. Don't worry about the stubbornness. God will take care of that later. Don't worry about your despising God. Then you can deal with it. You know, you can work on that, after you get your children raised and all that. But you've got peace with God. Anybody who proclaims in the name of God that somebody has peace with God and will not have the judgment of God, even though they're stubborn in heart and despise God, is a false prophet. And that's just a fact. And you're to beware of them. And you're not to listen to them. There is a tendency, I'm sure the tendency might have been there when Jesus was saying it, beware of the false prophets. They're like ravenous wolves with sheepskin on. There are probably some people that are going, they're probably getting kind of stirred up in their sensibility and going, he's kind of hard on those people. Surely, they can't be that bad. And probably pretty soon they start to feel sorry for the false prophets. It's really an amazing thing when somebody stands up and proclaims righteousness and God does not accept any stubbornness of heart, and if there is stubbornness of heart, God will not dispense His grace. His peace to people. And when that conflicts with the known views of false teachers, the sympathy goes to the false teachers. He's attacking those poor folks. Doesn't he know how long they've studied? And doesn't he know how many of them there are? And the sympathy goes to the false teachers. It's a phenomenon. It's really amazing. So they get the sympathy. And there's no room to think. There was no room for Jeremiah to think, or any minister of the gospel to think, that if you're standing alone and proclaiming the message, and that you're on an island and in the sea of false teaching, there's no reason to believe, well, that makes me better than them. It's just a matter of what is the truth. And if it inspires any kind of thinking that, well, because I know the truth and they don't, I'm better than them, there's something wrong going on there. But the fact of the matter is that there are false prophets and there are false teachers that do draw people away, and because of their sensuality, motivated by their greed, they do teach things that are perverse for people to hear. And that's a reality that the church has to contend with and has always had to contend with and will always have to contend with. And Mr. John Sung had to contend with it because they put him in the church put him in an insane asylum. These seminary leaders, these seminary authorities, put him in an insane asylum. What kind of people were they that they couldn't discern what was going on in this man's life? They would commit him to an insane asylum and give him only a Bible and a pen. It doesn't matter, folks, what their position is, how long they've had it, or what tradition they follow, or how long that tradition has been there. None of those things matter if they're saying peace, peace to those who are stubborn in their heart and can't see the truth. And God says, and Jesus says, beware of them, do not listen to them. And folks, that applies to us. There's no good, there's not the slightest benefit of listening to them. Turn off your curiosity button. You're not going to miss anything. You don't have to keep up with the new thoughts. You don't have to keep up with the changes of views. You don't have to keep up with the latest wave of the Spirit. Don't worry, if the Spirit's got a new wave, you'll catch it if you're in Christ. He knows where you are. He'll know how. He's not a reacher. There's another wave of the Spirit going on. It will include everyone whom the Spirit is united to Christ. And I have seen with my eyes in the last 4.5 years people influenced under teachers who say peace to those who are stubborn in their hearts, and seen them drawn away. I've seen it. You've seen it, if you've had eyes to see. Those who have left under that very reason. Mm-hmm. Don't give them the peace they want, the comfort that they want, while they're still in stubbornness in their hearts. Mm-hmm. So they'll go to some place that will give it to them, and they do. And that's their responsibility. But if you're willing to listen to my words and the words of God and look at this hard, we need to follow their direction and realize there are false teachers and false prophets, and they're identified by offering peace to those who are still stubborn in their hearts. And those that would stand in God's counsel are those that would turn people from their evilness, evil and wicked deeds. That's how you're to know if somebody is a false prophet. When they speak in the name of God, are they calling people to turn from their wicked deeds? Or do they give peace to those who are still stubborn in their heart and despise God? Don't think that you can listen to them and duel with them and come out on top. They are ravenous wolves. They will do you no good. Beware of them, Jesus said. And that applies to us today. Beware of them. Humble yourself until your mind no longer has anything like this. I can sort it out. I can just listen to this one and listen to that one and read this one and read that one. And I can sort it out and keep it all straight. Well, you're better than those that Peter was writing to. Because he said that there would be some of these teaching perverse things that would draw people away after their own sensuality. You think you're better than them? You think you're better than those in the church at Ephesus that men would rise and try to draw disciples after them? You think you're better than them that you can't be drawn away? Humble yourself. Am I building up a sermon that says, I'm your Jeremiah and listen only to me? No. You have to have within you the built-in following of Jesus to beware of false prophets. You've got to be able to identify a false prophet so that if he stands here and preaches, you know it. And that you give no slack to who it is. You've got to know that. Wherever God may take you, wherever it may be that you labor, you've got to know that so that you can remain a disciple of Jesus and give Him glory in your life instead of being drawn away through false promises of peace when there is no peace. You must not let any influence of false teachers dilute your thinking into thinking that you can slack off and just let some sin into your life, not deal with it, and that you're not in danger. Some kind of concept that, well, I know that, you know, I'm kind of slack here, or I know that I probably should take care of that someday, but I'm not in any danger. That's the influence of false teachers. Thinking to yourself, peace, peace. There is no peace. But there's any resistance to God. Any refusal to deal with sin right now. To believe that you still have peace with God. When you know that you are resisting His will in any manner in your life, is to believe falsely. To be under the influence of false teaching. Beware of false prophets. Let's pray.